Let me invite, as he adjusts that just a tad, your Bible, and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew this evening. And I want to read a single verse for you in chapter 1, verse 1. And then the text that we will eventually make our way to this evening is in chapter 16, verses 13 through 20, which serves as a foundational text for Matthew's Gospel. But in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, you have, of course, the first verse of a 17-verse genealogy. But what you have here is very, very significant, because the Bible says this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus, who is the Christ, the son of David, which the implications of that for a Jew would be monumental in the first century, and the son of Abraham. And that gospel begins uniquely. Mark, Luke, John do not begin in the same way. The book of the generation of Jesus, who is the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then in chapter 16, beginning with verse 13 and reading through verse 20, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Let me say that there's a marginal reading in the New King James, which I actually think is a much better understanding of the construction there in the original language. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have already been bound in heaven, or loosed in heaven and loosed on earth. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, if you'll take the material that you have tonight, what we're going to do is what I would do in seminary or Bible college if I were teaching a class on survey of the New Testament. And we're going to walk through each of the books of the Bible, and we're going to ask the major questions that ought to be asked about any book. Who wrote it? To whom was it written? When was it written? Why was it written? And what are some of the major characteristics of that particular book? By the way, as an aside, last week a number of you listened very carefully to what I said, because I actually misspoke at least twice in terms of the relationship of the gospel, because I mentioned at one point in time in my speaking that when Luke sat down, when Mark sat down and was working, when Luke sat down and wrote his gospel, because he said he had a number of sources that he had in front of him, in my judgment, possibly Matthew and also Mark. But then later I said that I thought Mark was a conflation or a drawing from both Matthew and from Luke, so both cannot be the case. And a couple of you caught me in my misspeaking. And actually, to clarify what I do believe that Matthew was the first gospel. I do think that Luke was the second gospel. So Luke would not have had Mark in front of him, though he would have had Matthew in front of him, and perhaps some other sources as well, because he does seem to indicate in his prologue that there were a number of sources that he was able to draw from. Then when Mark actually pens his gospel, he does draw both from Matthew and also from Luke. He also uses the eyewitness accounts of Peter to add further details to what he wrote. And so some of you were listening very carefully, and I'm quite impressed. And you caught me speaking incorrectly, or not incorrectly, but at least inconsistently. And so I wanted to make sure that I was aware of that and clarified that for you this evening. But what we want to do then is take each book in its own right. And so we'll start with Matthew, which is appropriately the first gospel, because it really is, as I'll say in a moment, a bridge between the Old and the New Testament. And what you discover each week is I will provide for you a chart that will kind of show you the argument of the author in a kind of chart, a synthetic form, which will help you kind of see the major things that are being emphasized and how this particular author puts his book together. And in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we'll be able to see how they are different from one another, though all four of them are Gospels. And so if you turn it sideways for a moment, you'll see that Matthew is going to kind of march us through a number of key ideas and major themes. He begins in the first four chapters talking about the person of the king, his early life, and his initial ministry. He is going to talk about his genealogy, his virgin birth. He's going to talk about the fact that King Herod tried to have him put to death. He's going to talk about in chapter 3 the ministry of John the Baptist, which interestingly Mark starts with the ministry of John the Baptist. He will then move to talk about his temptation in chapter 4 and then the initiation of his public ministry. But there's also a sense in which Matthew, in my judgment, wants to present Jesus as a greater Moses. In other words, Matthew intentionally is saying, here is the fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, where Moses says that God will raise up a prophet greater than me. And so, for example, it is not by accident that just as Moses went up on a mountain and received the law of God, that you have in Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus's reinterpretation of that law and his fuller development of it, and he likewise is up on a mountain when he gives the Sermon on the Mount. But also it's very interesting that Matthew's gospel, and I'll show this to you in just a moment, is structured or built around five great teaching pieces of material. Just as there are five books of Moses, so there are five great discourses in Matthew's gospel. And so Matthew is very intentionally, in my mind, trying to communicate this to a, yes, Jewish audience that would have been very receptive to this. And so in Matthew 5 through 7, you have the precepts of the king through the Sermon on the Mount. And then beginning at that point, he is going to go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth with teaching material and miracle stories. Teaching material, miracle stories. Teaching material, miracle stories. So you have the power and the plan of the king in chapter 8 through chapter 10. You then have the parables of the king that really come to fruition in chapter 13, but are led up to in chapters 11 and 12. You then have the preaching and the power of the king in chapter 13 through chapter 18. You have a unique presentation of the king in chapter 19 through 25 as he makes his way toward Jerusalem. And you have even there, of course, the triumphal entry. And then you have the passion of the king in Matthew chapter 26 going through chapter 28. And again, I mentioned this last week, but very interestingly, when you hit Matthew chapter 21, the last seven chapters of Matthew's gospel, you are now in the last week of Jesus' life. And so, as we said earlier, the gospels are not full biographies of our Lord. In fact, they give more attention to his passion and to the last week of his life than any other period of time. And they give no attention whatsoever, except for just a little blip in Luke, of his teenage years and even his latter adolescent years as well. So taking the Gospel of Matthew, which you see at the top of the page, Matthew 27:37, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, the superscription that was written over his head on the cross. That indeed does capture brilliantly the very simple theme of this book. I give you a purpose statement at the bottom of page 1. Matthew recorded selected events. None of the Gospels are exhaustive. He recorded selective events from the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth in order to what? Confirm to a Jewish audience that Jesus was indeed the promised Old Testament Messiah, and to also explain God's kingdom program for this present age in light of Israel's rejection of her king. And I think that Matthew does that in a very fine and capable way. So, if you begin to move yourself through these crucial issues of the various books of the Bible, the first question you always ask is, who is the author of the book that we are studying? Well, the church universally and traditionally has affirmed that Matthew, one of the disciples, was the author of the first gospel. But note what I say there at the top of page 2. Technically, Matthew, like the other three gospels, is anonymous. Neither Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John explicitly claim a particular author. They are all anonymous. However, both external evidence, that is things we get outside the Bible, and internal evidence, material that we draw from within the Bible,
support the position that Matthew is the author of the gospel that traditionally bears his name. Now you say, well, what is that evidence like? Well, we'll start like we would normally do, and we'd say, well, what do we find from external evidence, evidence outside the Bible that would give us any clues about the author of this book? Well, I'll just note these very quickly. The Didache, which was an extra-biblical writing that came around about A.D. 110, quotes Matthew more than any other gospel, which does what? It establishes a terminus date of writing and the fact that this book was quite significant and already held in high regard in the early church. If you're trying to familiarize yourself with biblical history, there are several dates related to the New Testament that you ought to have in your mind. For example, most scholars agree that Jesus Christ was born 5 or 4 B.C. You say, no, he's born in 0. Well, there never was a 0. And so, no, he wasn't. But he was born probably 4 or 5 B.C. During the reign of Herod, whom we know died in 4 B.C. And so he was born before Herod died. And so most scholars would say he came along in 5 or 4 B.C. Then the next major event would be, well, what about the public ministry of Jesus? And though there is some debate, you could just sort of pinpoint A.D. 30 as a reasonable date of his ministry. Personally, I followed the teachings of a man named Harold Honer, who taught at Dallas Seminary for a number of years, who believes that Jesus was crucified in A.D. 33. That's the latest date you usually ever see someone dating the crucifixion. Some will even date it as early as A.D. 29 or A.D. 30. But if we're just trying to kind of round it off and we can't be precise, the next major date would be his public ministry about A.D. 30, all right? Then another major date in the early history of the church would be A.D. 70, and that is when you have the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of Herod's temple. And there's no way for us to overstate what a traumatic event that would have been for the Jewish nation. And indeed, it will affect how we view certain aspects of the New Testament in terms of their writings and dates and so on. And then I guess you could say the next date and the final date would be A.D. 100, because probably by then, all of the disciples are dead. Paul is also dead. The brothers of Jesus are dead. In fact, church tradition says that the last living apostle was the Apostle John, who may have lived into the early part of Trajan, the Roman emperor's reign. Trajan reigned from about A.D. 98 to about 117. And the early church, the traditions of the church said that John was alive in Ephesus at the end of Domitian's reign, and that he passed away during the early part of Trajan's reign, so that by A.D. 100, all of the apostles are dead. Now, that's important in this regard, and I'll move on. Liberal scholarship throughout its last couple hundred years always tries to date books of the New Testament late. And they almost always deny, for example, the traditional authorship of Matthew being Matthew, Mark being Mark, Luke being Luke, and John being John. Well, some of the things that you come to understand is some of their hypotheses simply will not stand any longer, because through extra-biblical data and extra-biblical findings and discoveries, we know that you can't date these books past A.D. 100. And so, for example, the most you could do with Matthew, if you're just a historian examining the evidence, you could not push Matthew any later than A.D. 110. And yet, the Didache is quoting Matthew, which means Matthew is earlier than the Didache. So you're now backing yourself up into the first century. And then you ask, well, are there other clues that would help us as well? Well, there is. Number two, the letters of Ignatius and Polycarp, also about A.D. 110, reveal a familiarity with the book. So that now means the book is being widely distributed by A.D. 110, which means it had to have been around quite a while for it to receive this wide distribution. Thirdly, the Christians in Rome were acquainted with the book by A.D. 120, especially the account of the Magi. The Epistle of Barnabas, A.D. 130, uses the expression, "It is written," and is quoting both Matthew 20, verse 16, and Matthew 22, verse 14. And then this ought to have a star by it. This is one of the major weighty arguments. Many of the early church fathers, such as names like Justin Martyr, Papias, Irenaeus, Origen, Dionysius, Theophilus, Cerinthius, Valentinus, and Tatian, all said the book was written by Matthew. In fact, number one under internal evidence, to my way of thinking, just as a historian with no axe to grind, would make me draw the conclusion that Matthew, one of the disciples, really did author and pen the first gospel that traditionally bears his name. The gospel's superscription, that is, the gospel according to Matthew, is the oldest known witness to its authorship, with the earliest form of the title, according to Matthew, Matthew being spelled, as you see there, in some ancient manuscripts known as Aleph B and D. Don't worry about that. My great Greek scholars know what that means. God bless them. Somebody needs to know that. The rest of us mere normal mortals, we can just ignore that, just thankfully that they're out there doing what they do. But here's the point. This superscription is found on all known manuscripts of the gospel. Now, here's the key statement. In other words, no one other than Matthew was ever suggested as the author of the first gospel. In other words, it does not matter who you read in the ancient church, no one ever said that the first gospel was written by anyone other than Matthew. Now, here's what makes that weighty. True or false? Matthew was one of the more popular, well-known apostles. And the answer is false. He was not a big dog. The big dogs were Peter and James and John. Matthew was a tax collector. He wasn't even a nice guy before he met Jesus. And he's really not that significant in terms of the 12. So here's a question. Why in the world would you ascribe the first gospel to a guy like Matthew if he didn't write it? I mean, what value is there in establishing the authority, the importance, and the significance of that gospel by putting Matthew's name to it? And the answer is, there's virtually none. In other words, the only reason that you would really say that Matthew was the author of the first gospel is because Matthew was the author of the first gospel. Now, that same argument won't hold with John. You know, John's also anonymous, but you stick John the Apostle's name there, well, that's pretty weighty because he was one of the inner three, and he was also the prestigious pastor in Ephesus, and he'd been exiled on the island of Patmos, and he was the oldest living of the 12, so I can understand that. But Matthew, and by the way, that same argument for Matthew will hold for Mark. What's the big deal about Mark in the first century? The answer is there really isn't a big deal about Mark. In Luke? Well, Luke was just, you know, a physician who hung around Paul a lot. Well, what was so special about Luke? Well, what's special about Luke and Mark and Matthew is that they penned these books and that the church never even one time suggested anyone for the first gospel other than Matthew, never anyone for the second gospel other than Mark, and never anyone for the third gospel other than Luke. And so you would have to have a really good reason for overturning what the church really believed until the modern era, and even today, modern evangelicals still affirm this, but some of your liberal scholarship have tried to discount virtually everything they can find in the New Testament, including the various authorships of the book. But you say, well, is there anything else that would help us? And, oh, yeah, look at the top of page 3, number 2. Matthew's gospel uses the designation of publican in the list of the disciples when it's talking about Matthew, whereas the other disciples, or the other writers, Mark, Luke, simply refer to him as Matthew. Well, why would Matthew refer to himself as the publican unless, you know, he was taking note of the fact of what God, through Christ, had delivered him out of, this being a tax collector and an infamous opponent of the nation of Israel? Number 3, according to the other synoptic writers, Matthew held a feast in his own house. The word own there is crucial. Whereas Matthew records the general fact that the feast just took place in the house. Now, he wouldn't have to say in his own house because it was his house. And so he just said, well, in the house, assuming that folks knew that it was his house, whereas both Mark and Luke say it was in his own house. Number 4, Matthew was knowledgeable of Jewish, Greek, Roman culture, and being a tax collector who interacted both with Jews and Gentiles, he would have been able to speak in Aramaic, Greek, as well as Hebrew. This is very clearly evidenced in the original text of the book. And then this is also fascinating. Matthew includes certain monetary words. In fact, there are 3 words used for ancient money that is found in Matthew that appears nowhere else in all of the New Testament. Well, why in the world would Matthew know this? Oh, that's right. He was a tax collector. He dealt with money on a daily basis, and this indeed would reflect his background as a tax collector. Furthermore, unique to Matthew is the account of the payment of the temple tax in Matthew chapter 17, verse 24 through 27. That story is not in Mark, it's not in Luke, it's not in John. But interestingly, a story about paying the temple tax uniquely appears in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew was also designated as the son of Alphaeus. He also bore the surname of Levi. He was chosen as one of the 12 disciples, and the last recorded mention of his name to show you how insignificant he was in one sense is in Acts chapter 1 and verse 13, where you have a listing of the apostles following the ascension of our Lord, and Matthew is never, ever mentioned even one more time again. Therefore, I think the conclusion is that we should support and affirm that Matthew was indeed the one who penned the first gospel that has traditionally been ascribed to him. So, Matthew wrote the first gospel. Though it is anonymous, we believe there's good reason for affirming his authorship. Now, secondly, when did he write? You talked about these dates, Danny, 4 BC, birth of Christ, AD 30 is public ministry, AD 70, destruction of Jerusalem, 100, the end of the first century, all the apostles are dead. Where does Matthew fall in that big thing? Well, unless one does not accept the possibility of predictive prophecy, such passages as Matthew 24, 1 through 28 require a date before AD 70. Now, there is one exception to that. There is a liberal scholar, he is now dead, by the name of John A.T. Robinson. He wrote a book entitled Redating the New Testament, and John A.T. Robinson kind of set the liberal academic world on its head, because he said the destruction of Jerusalem was so cataclysmic that there's no way to overstate what it would have done to the Jewish nation. He further argued that he did not think there was any precise prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem in any of the books of the Bible. Hence, he argued that all 27 books of the New Testament were written before AD 70. Now, he is a minority in that regard, because most scholars who are anti-supernatural look at Matthew 24, as I do as well, and they see there in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus predicting the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Well, that took place in AD 70. Well, if you don't believe in predictive prophecy, you don't believe that Jesus could have done that. And so virtually every liberal scholar who comes to the Bible with an anti-supernatural bias will date Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John after AD 70. But if you take Matthew 24 in a straightforward reading, and you believe that Matthew is not lying to us, but that Jesus actually did in advance predict the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, you must date the book before AD 70. It would have had to have been written in the 60s, the 50s, the 40s, possibly the 30s, but probably not, since that is only within the decade of the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, and one of you again was very perceptive last week in picking this up, in a real sense, the big key, I hope I don't get too involved here, but the real key to dating the Gospels is the dating of the book of Acts. You say, why? Well, Acts chapter 28, its last chapter, verses 30 and 31, closed with Paul in prison in Rome for 2 years. Virtually every New Testament scholar I know dates the imprisonment of Paul between AD 60 and 63. Okay? Well, if Acts ends while Paul is in prison awaiting a final verdict from Caesar, you cannot date Acts any later than AD 63. You can't do it. Well, there's a problem. What book did Luke write besides Acts? He wrote Luke. And which comes first, Acts or Luke? Luke. So if you're dating Acts no later than AD 63, now you've got to date Luke 60, 59 maybe. Well, we've already made an argument that Matthew is earlier than that. And then this makes it problematic for where you date Mark as well. And so where you date the book of Acts, you say, well, what do liberal scholars do? Oh, they date Acts in the 70s and 80s like they do everything else. You say they have a good reason, not in my judgment, but that's just what they have to do. But if you take Luke's ending as a clue in Acts, there's Acts 61 to 63, there's Luke 59 to 61. Well, if Matthew indeed precedes Luke, now we've got to push it even further in as well. So that's what I'm saying at letter B. Since Luke's gospel is earlier than the book of Acts, and Matthew is undoubtedly earlier than Luke, and most scholars agree with that, even those that date them all later, it is believed by many that Matthew must have been preparing his gospel maybe as early as A.D. 50, which would mean only 20 years after the actual happenings of the life of Christ. Letter C, though, does tip us off in this regard. The phrase, unto this day, in Matthew 27:8, and until this day in Matthew 28:15, where in 28:15 it is saying that they continue to perpetuate the story that the disciples stole the body from the tomb, and they paid them off, and Matthew says, and this story is being circulated until this day. Until what day? Until the day that Matthew wrote his gospel. So that does mean that it must be at least sometime after A.D. 30, sometime after the resurrection and the ascension. So, if Matthean priority is held, that you believe Matthew is the first gospel, we could date this book as early as 40 or 45, certainly around 50 A.D. would be a reasonable time frame. And if the priority of Mark is accepted, then a date of A.D. 60 or 65 is also reasonable. So there's every good reason for dating Matthew's gospel before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and during the time when the apostles were still active and therefore could also act as checks and balances as to the integrity, the authenticity, and the truthfulness of what you find in that book. I then deal with historical background issues on page 4, such as the original language of Matthew. That's a debated issue. I'll just simply point out some think that initially was written in Aramaic. Some think it was initially written in Greek. And here's why. If you look at number 1, those who argue for an Aramaic original point to a statement of a man named Papias, who is quoted by Eusebius, a church father and church historian, which states that Matthew wrote, and I could have put this in quotes, in the Hebrew dialect, and then he interpreted or translated it as best he could. Some, though, have pointed out, though, that the phrase Hebrew dialect might just mean nothing more than the Hebrew style, and that Matthew's gospel is indeed the most Hebraic, the most steeped in Old Testament history and tradition of the four gospels. And if that is the case, then this is really a non-issue as far as whether it was written in Aramaic or Greek. The bottom line is we don't know. Do we have ancient manuscripts of Matthew's gospel? Yes. What are they all in? Greek. Have we ever discovered an Aramaic manuscript of Matthew's gospel? No. Now, it could have been written in that way and destroyed, but here's what you find out. When you read Matthew's gospel and you read it in the Greek language, virtually every Greek scholar I've ever met will tell you it doesn't read like an Aramaic translation. It reads like it was written originally, initially in Greek. And therefore, if that is the case, maybe this statement, the Hebrew dialect, just means that Matthew wrote his gospel in the most Hebrew kind of style. And that's what may be going on there. Then you ask the question, well, where was this gospel written? And really, there are just two main ideas here. Some believe it was written in Palestine, probably in or around Jerusalem. And others think it may have been written in Antioch of Syria. Why? Because a very strong Jewish Christian center develops there, according to Acts 11, 19, and 27. And many people believe that because other Gospels had particular geographical locations that were significant, this was true of Matthew, and they believe also the fact that Ignatius of Antioch makes special knowledge and special reference to the Gospel early in the 2nd century. And so some have said maybe Antioch of Syria, others still opt for Jerusalem. There's really no way that we can know for certain, just these are the possibilities. But now, to whom was he writing? This we can be a bit more certain. The destination of the gospel is suggested both by the church fathers Irenaeus and Origen to be Jewish converts. The church began at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, and it instantly began to expand, Acts 2, 41 through 47. As commissioned by Christ, Matthew 28, Acts 1, the growth and expansion of the early church progressed geographically from Jerusalem to Rome. Note the movement of the book of Acts. And here's what we discover. One, a growing number of Jewish converts who had accepted Jesus as their Messiah. 2, reaction from the Jewish community with persistent persecution, and 3, outright opposition as illustrated, for example, in persons like Saul of Tarsus. And so they're being scattered everywhere, and they are needing to be supported, they're needing to be encouraged, they are also needing to have something that they can use for evangelization purposes as well, and so that may indeed lead to this distribution of the gospel, but certainly he was writing for a Jewish audience, and again, I restate the purpose statement at the top of page 5. Matthew recorded selected events from the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth to confirm to a Jewish audience that Jesus was indeed the promised Old Testament Messiah and to explain the kingdom program of God for this present age. Now, before we move to chapter 16 and walk through it, what are some very interesting characteristics that you discover about Matthew's gospel? And I've listed 7 of them for you there on page 5 and also on page 6. Letter A. There is a large place given to eschatology, that is the end times, in both the parables of chapter 13 and also a major discourse in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. In fact, Matthew, more than even Mark or Luke, has a very strong interest in Jesus' teaching related to the doctrine of the end times, the doctrine of eschatology. Secondly, Matthew is very interested in what Jesus had to say about the kingdom. And very interestingly, Matthew's gospel is fond of the phrase kingdom of heaven, whereas in the other gospels you find the phrase the kingdom of God. At one time, there was a school of dispensational thinking that made a big deal between these two differences. I think that is wrong-headed all the way around. What Matthew means in his gospel by kingdom of heaven is exactly what the other gospels mean by the phrase the kingdom of God, the reign of God, the realm of God, the rule of God. And there's no difference between kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. Number 3, or letter C, the royal or kingly majesty and authority of Jesus Christ is set forth as well as his preeminence over Israel's prized institutions. He is superior to the law. He is superior to the Sabbath. He is superior to the prophets. He is superior to the temple. He is the superior king. He has authority over the law, the Sabbath, the prophets, the temple, and Israel's kingship. And that is a strong emphasis that you find in Matthew's gospel. Letter D. Matthew is the essential bridge between the Old and the New Testament, providing both retrospective and prospective viewpoints as it treats the present ministry of Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the prophetic past and the hope of the prophetic future. And precise and detailed references distinguish the presentation of Matthew from the other gospel writers. Letter E. Matthew is the one gospel that mentions the doctrine of the church. In fact, only Matthew uses the word ecclesia, church. It does not appear in Mark, Luke, or John. And then letter F, and I'd put a star by this. The teaching ministry of Christ is highlighted through both his parables and his discourses. There are 5 major discourses, each of which ends with a statement, when Jesus had finished. And if you don't like all the verses, you can just say Matthew 5 through 7, Matthew 10, Matthew 13, Matthew 18, and Matthew 24 and 25. Those are the 5 great discourses of Matthew's gospel. When I used to teach New Testament survey years ago at Crystal College, Kai, did I have you in New Testament survey? Well, just go ahead and bone up and step up to the plate, big boy, and you think you probably did. Well, Kyle then would tell you that I expected my students to be able to articulate with absolute precision those 5 great discourses in Matthew's gospel. Because Matthew's gospel, you know, many times we think, well, all the gospels start with the beginning and move to the end of Jesus' life. That is not true. Matthew's gospel is probably the most topical of all the gospels. And Matthew purposefully rearranges his material so that you have discourse, narrative, discourse, narrative, or teaching material and historical development. And so you have 5 through 7, you have 10, you have 13, you have 18, and you have Matthew 24 and 25 as 5 great discourses of Matthew's gospel. Just like as I said earlier, they were 5 great books of Moses. And so Matthew very, I think, intentionally is telling us, here is that prophet that Moses prophesied, who is greater than he. And so that's very, very evident in Matthew's gospel. Then top of page 6, there's also a notable concern toward the Gentiles, in spite of the very Jewish nature of Matthew's gospel. In other words, Matthew also works very hard to show us that God all along intended for the nation of Israel to be a missionary people. He intended all along for the gospel that he brought through the Hebrews to go to the Gentiles as well, and it is not by accident. It is not by accident that at the beginning of the life of Jesus, who comes and pays him tribute? The Magi, Gentile princes, kings, or wise men. At the end of Matthew's gospel, where is he telling us to take the gospel? To the ends of the earth. And so this very Jewish gospel is also very universal in terms of its interest in the salvation of all persons. Now, with all of that then, let's look at one major text then this evening, Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. In many ways, this is the heart of Matthew's gospel. Hence, this is the text that I chose for us to walk through tonight quickly. And the theme of it is the fact that the church will prevail. Wrapped up within this emphasis upon the church is what is known as Peter's great Caesarea Philippi confession, where he basically validates Matthew 1:1. This is Jesus who is the Christ. And yet he is going to say something that carries that teaching even further in a direction that I don't think the first century Jewish Hebrew nation fully anticipated and understood was embedded in the Old Testament teaching. You say, what do you mean by that? I'll explain it to you when I get there. Three things then by way of application for you and me tonight as we look at this text. Number one, the church must ask a great question. And first of all, many people do try to answer the question of Jesus. Verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi was north of the Galilee. This is the farthest north Jesus ever went in his public ministry. He went up there, I think, to pull away from the crowds, because at this point, through the remainder of his gospel, he is going to give great time and attention to the 12. He is going to be preparing them for his departure following his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And so he spends enormous amounts of private time with the 12, with the disciples. So he takes them up. They withdraw to Caesarea Philippi, named after King Philip, distinguishing from like Caesarea by the sea. And there he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, you ought to underline the phrase Son of Man. And in your notes, you ought to write Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Son of Man is the favorite self-designation of Jesus. He refers to himself as the Son of Man more by that term or title than any other one. Furthermore, Jesus is virtually the only one to refer to himself as the Son of Man. I do think there's some editorial comments in the four Gospels by the Gospel writers using that phrase. You also find it on the lips of Stephen at his stoning when he says, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the throne of God. You also find the phrase again in the book of Revelation. And then after that, it's nowhere. It's nowhere. Furthermore, there's no strong evidence that the early church used the phrase Son of Man as a messianic title. And yet I think that is in part why Jesus did. And furthermore, Jesus would direct us to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And there the Son of Man is seen as nothing less than a divine figure who has an utterly unique relationship with the Ancient of Days and in bringing the kingdom of God into fruition. So he uses this phrase, Son of Man. Who are they saying that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, here was the popular opinion of the day. They took a survey and they said, well, there's a group over here that say that you're a John the Baptist. In fact, that was the view of Herod, who was having pains and difficulties with his conscience for having put John the Baptist to death. And so he'd even said, oh, I think this Jesus is John the Baptist come to life again. And so some were saying, you're John the Baptist. Others, they were saying, no, this is the prophet Elijah. And again, there was tradition that the prophet Elijah would precede and come before the Messiah. And so some were saying, well, you preach a lot. And you have the wonder-working power of someone like Elijah. And then he said, but others say, no, you're Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, a prophet of great compassion and a prophet of great sorrow. And so it's amazing how people see you in different kinds of ways. But here's the public opinion: John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah. And then some are saying, well, he's just, again, a coming of one of the prophets. And so I point out that many people try to answer the question of Jesus. That's the way it was in the first century, and that's the way it is in the 21st century as well. Tragically, the answers are even worse today than they were in the first century. But then secondly, you and I personally must answer the question of Jesus, because Jesus then looked them in the eye and said, but who do you say that I am? We all need to be reminded tonight that the question that Jesus put before the disciples, he puts before each and every one of us. You and I and all of us must answer the question, who do I say that Jesus of Nazareth is? And so the church must ask this great question. I think it's the question of the ages. Then secondly, the church must announce in answering that question a great confession. First of all, you should have a personal conviction about Jesus. Here, Peter was at his best. Oh, put both of my feet in my mouth, Peter. Steps up to the plate, and he gets it right this time. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Messiah. The Greek word, Christos, the Christ. And then he goes beyond, I think, anything that he could have ever reasoned himself to, except through the insight of the Holy Spirit. You are the Son of the living God. Now, do I think Peter understood fully all that he was saying? No. I think Peter was confessing more than he fully understood. But he certainly was confessing that which was true, and he certainly was moving in the right direction. But he'll show later in verses 21 and following that he still didn't get it. Because here is one that he is confessing to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, who says, now I need to tell you guys, in the future, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be arrested, and I'm going to be put to death, and I will rise from the dead. And Peter says, no, that's not happening. Didn't you hear what I said a moment ago? I said, you're the Messiah. I said, you're the Christ. A suffering Messiah is not on my radar screen. And Jesus has to say to him, hit the bricks, Satan, because you don't mind the things of God. And so though Peter gets it right here in verse 16, like we sometimes, he was confessing, I think, more than he fully grasped and understood. But you must have a personal conviction about Christ, and this is the one conviction you must have to get you into heaven. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, as is true for Peter, it's true for you and for me. You don't reason your way to this. You don't come to this through your own human ingenuity. This is something that comes by divine revelation and by God's gift to you. Jesus answered and said to him, verse 17, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. That's what Bar Jonah means. Bar means son of. Simon, Bar Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And again, that is a wonderful reminder to all of us that when it comes to our sharing our faith, when it comes to our proclaiming the gospel, I don't care how good you are. I don't care if you make Billy Graham and Adrian Rogers look like wimps, which would be pretty hard for any of us in this room to do. If God doesn't bring to their heart and mind the revelation of who Christ is, it doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter how well you present it. By the same token, it encourages me to know that if I, in a stumbling, fumbling, buffoon of a way, present the truth of the gospel, God's Holy Spirit can take that and do something incredible with it. That encourages me, but I feel like I fall much more on that end of the spectrum and I do the Adrian Rogers and Jerry Vines and Billy Grahams of this world. And so he makes it crystal clear, no one comes to this understanding apart from the divine revealing of Almighty God himself. We, though, must announce this great confession. Then thirdly, the church then must respond and answer with a great mission, and it's very interesting. Jesus speaks of the fact that we are a spiritual building in verse 18, that we engage in spiritual battle, verse 18, and that we conduct spiritual business, verses 19 and 20. Look at verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, Petros. And on this Petra rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have already been loosed in heaven. Now you say, all right, Danny, there is a real landmine of interpretation. Yes, there is, but the fact of the matter is, after I've looked at this for many, many times and many, many hours, I think that the most straightforward reading is what is really there. When he says to him, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, I don't think we have to opt for the traditional either or, that either, as the Roman Catholics say, Peter is the rock, or as we Protestants usually say, the confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the rock. I don't think it's an either or. I think it's a both and. I think indeed he was saying, I will build my church upon you, Peter. Not in a Roman Catholic sense, but in a New Testament sense, as I'll show you in just a moment. And he's also saying, and what I'm building upon is you, Peter, and this confession that has come out of your mouth, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, let me just stay with you until I'll make my point. I think I can demonstrate what I'm saying here. He then says something that is often misinterpreted. The gates of Hades shall not prevail or shall not be victorious against it. And notice, it is the gates of Hades. We sometimes draw the wrong picture. That is the church that has its walls up and its gates up, and that hell is us. That is not the picture at all. We, in this instance, are not on the defensive, boys and girls. We're on the offensive. And we are taking it to Hades. We are taking it to hell. They're the ones who are trying to keep the gates up. They're the ones trying to keep their walls from being stormed. And he says, I got news for you. You're going to knock those walls down. And their gates are coming down. The gates of Hades won't stand or be victorious against the church and against my confession. And then he says, I will give Peter. You say, you shouldn't say that. Why not? It was the preaching of Peter. Who was it that was also invited down to Samaria to see that the gospel was being fully manifested and the Spirit would be given as a gift to the Samaritans? It was Peter. And who was it in Acts 10 that was also used by God to see the gospel go to the initial Gentile audience of Cornelius and his family? And again, it was Peter. So there was a sense in which he gave the keys to Peter initially, but not exclusively, because later, and we'll see this when we get to the book of Acts, Acts is very interesting. The Bible is Jesus, okay? But there are two sub-heroes in the book of Acts. In the first 12 chapters of Acts, it's real clear. It's Peter. But in Acts 13 through 28, it's Paul. And there's no doubt, as you walk your way through Acts, that Luke is purposefully showing you parallels between the ministry of Peter, especially to the Jews, the Samaritans, initially to the Gentiles, and the ministry of Paul to the Gentile nation. It's not by accident that virtually everything that Peter does of a miraculous nature in the first 12 chapters, including raising a dead person, Paul does in Acts 13 through 28, including raising a dead person. And so, yes, the keys initially go to Peter, but not exclusively so, for they go to the rest of the disciples and the church at large. And so I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth, its first binding took place above. It will already been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose in terms of setting free on earth, it will already have been set free in heaven. In other words, we simply actualize in this world what a sovereign God has already ordained in heaven above. And then verse 20, he then commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Why did he do that? Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, he's about to make his way to Jerusalem for his passion. Already there's great excitement, great fervor. That's why he had to withdraw to Caesarea Philippi to get away from the crowds. And there's no need for there to be an untimely and precipitous march toward his recognition as Messiah. All of that will happen in his way and in his time. Yes, prior to his passion, there may have been those occasions where he warned them not to speak. Following his passion, there's no time in which we are warned not to speak. And so here Jesus has laid the foundation for his building of his church. He has laid the foundation for the building of his kingdom. And through the confession of Peter, we now see the fruition of Matthew's gospel in chapter 1, verse 1. Yes, here's the one who is the son of Abraham. Here is the one who is the son of David. Here is the one who is the Christ. But he's not only the Christ, he is also the son of the living God. And isn't it very interesting? Matthew 27:37 says, "This is Jesus, who is the King of the Jews." That is what was written over his head on the cross. If you also look at Matthew chapter 27, very interestingly, and we'll close with this, while our Lord is hanged on the cross, and while our Lord there gives up his life, you then have in verse 54 a very interesting statement. "So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly and they said, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" And a confession that begins with a Jewish disciple in chapter 16 ends up on the lips of a Roman soldier at the cross in chapter 27. And therefore, Matthew has proven his point that not only is he the promised Messiah of Israel, the Christ, but Peter got it right as well. Why, even a Gentile pagan recognizes upon what he sees that this man truly was the Son of God. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for Matthew's gospel. As I read through it again this week, I was amazed at how magnificently and artfully, with great artistry, he packaged this together to show us here is that prophet greater than Moses. Here is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises of the seed of Abraham and the seed of David. Here is indeed your Christ, your Messiah, who, yes, is himself deity in the flesh, the very Son of God. And thank you so much that Matthew, written to a Jewish audience, also reminds us that you had a Gentile world in your heart as well. And that he allows Gentiles to see the young Jesus in Matthew 2. And then he tells his disciples in Matthew 28, "You take this gospel to the ends of the earth and don't be afraid, don't you fear. I will be with you until the end of this age." That promise is our promise. We claim it this evening. We ask that you would empower us indeed to be bold witnesses for the one who is the Christ, the Son of the living God, even our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen and amen. God bless you. Next week, the Gospel of Mark.